Good morning, church. So good to see all of you today. Hopefully, you are surviving this holiday season so far. Unseasonably warm yesterday, amazingly warm for this time of year. But I'm so glad that you chose to be in this place today, that we have the privilege of gathering together to worship God through singing, through prayer, and now through the opening of God's Word. So I would love for you to open your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. We have one more week in 2 Corinthians, and then we'll take a break to do a Christmas series, and then do a couple other things in the month of January, and then we'll get back into 2 Corinthians after that. So one last Sunday in 2 Corinthians. We're going to be in verses 14 through chapter 7 and verse 1. If you just want to grab the Bible that's in the rack right in front of you, you will find 2 Corinthians chapter 6 on page 967 of that Bible. We want you to find this passage yourself, whether it's in your own Bible, the Bibles that we provide, an app on your phone, because the Bible's what matters. God's Word is what matters. We say this every week, but we just want you to know, especially if you are a guest with us, that we believe that this is the inspired Word of God Himself, that God has given us His Word because He wants us to know Him and love Him and follow Him and worship Him and obey Him. And we don't think that what I'm about to say for the next few minutes matters much at all unless it agrees with what God has said. So I'd love for you to look at God's Word for yourself. We'll have the words on the screen as well. We've been going through one of the letters that Paul wrote to the church of Corinth, and we've titled this series, God's Power in Our Weakness, because our purpose for this series is that we would see our humanity through the lens of God's sovereignty, because so much of the spiritual battle that we face just day in and day out is a battle to see. How you see God determines whether you will live for Him. And the reality is that our view of God is easily obscured. It is obscured by our pain and our frustrations and our suffering and our disappointments. All these problems that we experience as humans can easily become the lens through which we see God. And so because of all the pain that is present in the world and in our lives, if that's the lens through which you see God, then it's going to be natural to conclude that God can't be loving, or He can't be caring, or He can't be powerful, or maybe He just doesn't care about you, right? Maybe He's just abandoned you, which is why we need Jesus to be the greatest reality in our lives. We need who our God is to be the lens through which we see our weakness and our problems, not the other way around. We need to be able to trust what we read in the Word, even when we struggle to see it in the world. And I'm praying we will do that as we study 2 Corinthians 6, 14 through 7, 1. We will remind ourselves of more of the context around this passage in a moment. But let's get right into the highlight of today. The best words that you will hear or read all day are the words of God. So here we go. 2 Corinthians 6, 14 says this. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. So we have here two commands and the reasons for why they are given. That's what our passage is. That's what your outline is today. Two commands and the reasons that they are given. So if you're someone who likes to ask why, when given an instruction, like my children, and really like all of us, right? We all like to know why, right? We want to know the reasons. If you're someone that likes to ask why, then you should appreciate this passage. Because we're not just given commands with no explanation. We're given commands and we're given reasons for those commands. And the first command is the more well-known of the two. Might be familiar with you. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. And I just want to acknowledge two things from the start when we talk about this. The first is that this command and the reasons that follow for it are probably what makes people say, what, you Christians think you're better than everybody? Right? Isn't that sort of you think you're better than everyone? You're too high and mighty to disassociate with us peasants, right? You are light and I'm darkness. You are righteous and I'm lawless. And that could be pretty offensive to people. And then they start to point out all the ways that followers of Jesus are, or people that claim to be, are hypocritical. And so as we go through this passage, I'm hoping to be able to address that issue. And the second thing I want to acknowledge is that I'm pretty sure that when you hear this command, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers, many of you probably think about marriage. You probably think that this passage is talking about marriage because this verse has commonly been used to talk about how followers of Jesus shouldn't marry someone who isn't a follower of Jesus. This is how you've heard this command, right? That's always the context that this is presented in. Don't be unequally yoked with unbelievers. And I have loved studying this passage in context this week. And this is why our pattern at FBC is to preach through entire books of the Bible or larger sections of books, because it makes accurate interpretation and application just much easier when you do it that way. And based on the context of this letter, I just want to tell you right from the beginning, this biblical instruction to not be unequally yoked is not primarily about marriage. I don't think that's what Paul had at the forefront of his mind when he gave this instruction. That is an implication, certainly, of this passage, but it is not the primary interpretation. Because Paul has been, in an extended section of his letter, defending his ministry and explaining his mission. The end of chapter 5 was about how we have been given the ministry of reconciliation as ambassadors for Christ, which leads Paul to say in verse 1 of chapter 6, working together with him, that's Jesus, working together with Jesus then, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. And then he goes on to describe their ministry as servants of God, all the suffering that they endured, the paradoxes of the Christian life, living with hearts wide open. That's what we covered last week. So the context that leads to this command in verse 14 is we have a mission to accomplish. There is work to be done for the cause of Jesus, and accomplishing work is really central to the picture of being yoked. This is an example that comes from farming. I'm sure many of you are familiar, and I didn't even need Pastor John to explain this one to me, but a yoke is a wooden beam that's placed on the back of the necks of two animals, and the farmer connects those two animals together to accomplish a task, like plowing a field. You yoke two animals and you plow your field. And any farmer that knows anything about farming knows that you don't yoke two different types of animals together. You just don't, it doesn't work. Oxen with oxen, horses with horses. If you tried to put an oxen with a horse, that would be a very uneven yoke, right? And different sizes, different strengths, they move at a different pace, they want to go in different directions. You don't put two different types of animals in the same yoke. It doesn't work very well. This is the same reason that you don't see a camel running with the Clydesdales in the commercials this time of year, right? Imagine, it wouldn't work. Would not totally ruin the image, right? Doesn't work very well. And so because of the farmer's mission, right? He has work to accomplish. He has a field to get plowed. He doesn't connect animals together that are more likely to harm each other rather than accomplish the task that they have been given. So, why would we yoke ourselves to others who don't share in the same mission and who don't have the same values? You see, we need to tie ourselves to people who want to work in the same direction. That's the reason for this command. And if I could just make an observation at this point, I think we often gravitate toward people who we share similar interests and similar hobbies with. And that's totally fine, by the way. But when we think about our closest relationships, who am I going to choose to connect myself to? Who am I going to stand in the trenches of life with? We need to recognize for those decisions that we haven't just been called to hobby together. Right? I can play sports, I can watch sports with anybody, but followers of Jesus have been called to work together, to accomplish something together. There is a lot to get done in the mission God has given us of making more and better followers of Him. So yes, this command certainly apply. It certainly has applications to those of you who are figuring out who you should look for in a spouse. This also has applications for the business world, right? If you're going to be in partnership with those who don't follow Jesus, there might be times of tension because you value different things. You are ultimately headed in two different directions. I think this applies to who you choose as your closest friends. And I think that the natural question to ask when presented with this command is, well, how do I know if I am connected enough to someone that it would be considered being yoked to them? Right? Like, what's the line on that? Because we aren't supposed to separate ourselves completely and just live our lives in this Christian bubble and never associate with the world. That's certainly not the command of Scripture. We've been given the mission to reach the world for the cause of Christ. And some of you have to go to work in secular environments. You have to get together with family that doesn't love Jesus for the holidays. So what's the line? How do I know whether I'm in one of these situations? This would be my answer. When you are in a relationship or partnership where the choices the other person makes directly impacts your ability to accomplish the great commission that God has given us, that's how you know that you are yoked to someone. When you are in a relationship or partnership where the choices of the other person directly impacts your ability to accomplish the great commission that God has given us, I think you should consider yourself yoked to that person. And to be clear, if you are married to someone and it is not an equally yoked relationship, the Bible would tell you to honor that covenant commitment. And there are many that I know that are doing just that. And I am so thankful for your faithfulness. I want you to know that. I'm sure it has been difficult at times because of what Paul is talking about here. It's hard when you value different things and when you want to invest your time, talent, and treasure in different things. And sometimes you feel like you have to make the choice between submitting to God's word and honoring your spouse's wishes. And you have experienced in real life why this instruction is in God's word. And you are praying that the Holy Spirit would open your spouse's heart and open their eyes to see Jesus the way that you do. And if that is you this morning, I just want you to know that I am praying right alongside you, and I am so thankful for your faithfulness to God and to His word. And I think that we should acknowledge that in an unequally yoked relationship, the frustration probably goes both ways. That's sort of the point of this illustration. Neither the horse or the ox are having a good time being paired together, right? Neither of them are happy about this situation. Because as we talked about a few weeks ago, the choices we make as followers of Jesus should make it obvious to the world that we aren't living for this planet, right? The choices we make, the direction we want to go, should show that we believe that life is short and heaven is long. And so if someone is living for the things of this earth, they're probably not going to want to be tied to you either, right? They're probably not going to enjoy it a lot of the time. And Paul gives a bunch of reasons for that in the text in the form of rhetorical questions. He says, what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness, or light with darkness, or Christ with Belial? And Belial comes from a root word which means worthless and wicked, and it is used as a proper noun here to describe Satan. So he's contrasting Christ, who is supremely valuable, with that which has no value, with the devil. And in similar fashion to righteousness and lawlessness not going together, or light and darkness not being good teammates, he says, what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? And this is where I think it gets offensive, right? That contrasting language is strong and probably offensive to those who aren't followers of Jesus, which is why I want to emphasize this. When the Bible talks about our human condition outside of Christ, it just doesn't have positive things to say about any of us, okay? About any of us. I got to talk to our students last week from Ephesians chapter 2, where Paul reminds believers that we were dead in our sins, we were followers of Satan, we were deserving of God's wrath, and then in verse 11, he says, remember that. Okay, I want you to remember that. Remember that you aren't good enough on your own. Remember that if you make the Bible all about yourself, you're just in for a bad time. The Bible does not have good things to say about humanity in and of themselves. It's a bad time when it's all about us. So why are followers of Jesus in this passage placed in sort of the same side of the ledger as righteousness and light and Christ and all these positive terms? Why is that? Because of verse 16. This whole passage is dependent on verse 16. Look at it with me. He says, what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. So hear this. What makes followers of Jesus so different, and what makes this command necessary, is not that we are better, it's that God lives in us. It's not that we are better, it's that God lives in us. This is the amazing reality of placing our faith in Christ and Christ alone for our salvation. Not only are we in Christ, and we have celebrated that truth in chapter 5. In Christ, we are new creations. We are reconciled to God. We are in Christ. And God is in us. We are the temple of the living God, and we never want to gloss over this reality, right? We never want to take this for granted. When we were studying the book of Exodus, we saw the significance of the tabernacle and then later the temple. God was making, and Paul references this, God was making his home among his people. And what made the temple, was the reality that God chose to manifest his earthly presence there. And so even though there was a veil that separated God's presence from where his people could be, right, because of your sin, you can't come in, they could look at the temple as a reminder that God is here, right? God is with us. God is among us. They used to be slaves in Egypt, and God felt so far away, but now God is home with them. And what they didn't fully know was that it was going to get even better than that, because God was going to take on flesh and become a man, Angels were going to say, come and worship Christ, the newborn king, and Jesus, God himself, would live the perfect life that you and I should have lived. And Jesus would die the death that you and I deserved to die because of our sin against him. He experienced the just wrath of God for our lawlessness and for our darkness in our place on the cross. And when he did, that veil in the temple, that keep out sign, tore from top to bottom. Direct access to God was now available because Jesus rose from the dead. He conquered sin and the grave. So if you place your faith in the perfect life, sacrificial death, and victorious resurrection of Christ and Christ alone, all your sins are forgiven. The righteousness of Christ is credited as your righteousness. It is added to your account. You become part of the eternal family of God, and as a guarantee of our future inheritance, the Holy Spirit of God indwells every believer. So now God is not just among us. The revelation of his earthly presence is not limited to a structure and hidden behind a veil. No. He is in us. He is in us. We are the temple of the living God. We are where God has chosen to manifest his earthly presence. So, why can we, as sinners, be described as righteous in this passage? Only because God is righteous. Why are we light? Because God is light. Why are we living for eternal things, headed in a different direction? Because the eternal God is in us. So hear this. This passage is not emphasizing how much better we are than other people. It is emphasizing how much better God is. And that's what the Bible does over and over again. And if we are in Christ and the living God is in us, why would we yoke ourselves to people who don't live for him? Because, church, we have too much work to do. Too great of a mission to complete. We need to join ourselves to those who are going in that same direction. And there's a second command in this passage, and it's closely related to the first. And I don't think these commands are viewed as a pair often enough. Most people know the first one. I don't know if a lot of people focus on the second, and I think the reason for that is because of the chapter division. The second command in this passage doesn't come until chapter 7 and verse 1, but chapter divisions, I hope we know this, they're not inspired. They were added later just to make it easier for us to find things. And this one should have been placed one verse later. In my humble opinion, that's relatively bold and right. It's all right. Right. This should be, my opinion, chapter 6, verse 19. Here, look at it with me. Since we have these promises, that's why I think that it needs to be connected with the previous. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. So this is command number two. Let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement. And just so you see the structure of this passage, it is bookended by these two commands, and then the reasons for those commands are in the middle. So you have the first command and then the word for, Paul's giving reasons, and then you get to the end here and it says, since we have these promises, pointing back up, here's the second command. Two commands, the reason for them are in the middle, and I just want to say this, if followers of Jesus were serious about following this command, then we probably would not be accused of being hypocritical for following the first command. If we were serious about pursuing holiness and living in light of the fear of God and going to war against sin in our lives, then I don't think that there would be as much criticism. But if we aren't going to take the process of sanctification seriously, if we aren't going to take God's instructions about purity and morality seriously, if Christianity is just a AAA card, then of course we're going to be seen as hypocritical. And so what reason does Paul give for this instruction to cleanse ourselves from every defilement? Why does he say to do that? Since we have these promises. So you should be asking yourself, what promises? Look back up, starting in verse 16 of chapter 6, where Paul says, what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, as God said, and here are the promises. I will make my dwelling among them and will walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Since we have these promises, right? Since we have the quotation that you have from verse 16 through verse 18, since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. Paul's not quoting a particular passage in verses 16 through 18, but he's putting a few Old Testament passages together, and he's following a pattern that we saw in Exodus. And it's a pattern we have to get right. We don't follow God's instructions in order to gain a relationship with Him. We follow God's instructions because we have a relationship with Him. So when God gave Moses the Ten Commandments, He started by laying the foundation of the relationship. He started by saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. Obedience to God's commands is built on the foundation that we belong to Him. We belong to God. You have the promise in verse 16, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And then built upon that, you have the expectation, be separate from them, says the Lord. So Israel wasn't supposed to be like the other nations. Why? Because they belonged to the true and living God. Because they had been rescued from Egypt. They had been saved. And on the basis of that relationship, there were expectations. And similarly, we aren't supposed to just blend in with the rest of the world as followers of Jesus. Why? We belong to someone else. We belong to the true and living God. We have been rescued out of that. We have been saved. And this is why, if someone isn't a follower of Jesus yet, I don't expect them to live like one. Because if they don't belong to God, if they haven't seen Him as worthy of their lives, I would expect them to live for whatever they value the most. And even if they did have a high moral standard, which plenty of people outside of Christ do, morality is not the God that we worship. Because our own morality will never be good enough. It doesn't earn a relationship with Jesus. Obedience to God's design and His word is simply evidence of our relationship with Jesus. Our words, our actions, our heart's desires should be evidence that I have been bought at the highest price of Jesus' blood. I am not my own. I no longer live for myself, but for Him who died and for my sake rose again. I love the last promise in verse 18. I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me. So why should we pursue holiness? Why should we desire to be conformed into the same image as Christ from one degree of glory to another? It's because we are children of the King. We are children of the King. Now, for those of you who are struggling in your walks with Jesus, which is probably a lot of us, if we're being honest, because sanctification is hard. It is hard. Life is a struggle. Our sinful flesh is constantly trying to ruin our day, isn't it? Just all the time, just wants to ruin my day. Can't stand it. And if that is you, the temptation is either to give up completely or just to say, you know what, I've got this. I'm going to get this right this time. I'm going to do this every day, and I'm never going to do this again. And I just want to remind you of the truth that we saw way back in chapter 1 of 2 Corinthians. And it's that all the promises of God find their yes, not in you, but in Jesus. All the promises of God find their yes in Him. The promise that we belong to God is not based on what you have done. The promise that we are His sons and His daughters is not based on you at all. What good news is that? The promise that He who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it doesn't find its yes in you. It finds its yes in Jesus. So look to Him today. Say your affection, say your gaze on Christ today. We're actually going to do a short series in January to begin the year, and we're going to call it Look to Christ, because that's what we need to do as a church. We need to look to Jesus, but don't wait till January to do that. Today, right? Don't wait till January. Today, look to Jesus, because He is the one who justifies you. He is the one who sanctifies you. And He is the one who will one day glorify you. The pursuit of holiness is the pursuit of Christ. So fix your eyes on Him today. But what if, in your honest moments, you would say, I don't really want to. I don't really have the desire to. My guess is that for some here, the call to be separate from the temporary things of this world and to pursue holiness and to live in reverent fear of God, that doesn't sound as appealing to you as what you are doing right now. If that is you today, this would be my encouragement to you. Don't start by focusing on the commands of God. Start by focusing on the promises of God. Don't start by focusing on the commands of God. Start by focusing on the promises of God. The desire to follow God's commands flows naturally out of faith in His promises. It reminds me of a song. Many of you probably know it. Trust and obey. For there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. That's the pattern that you see all throughout the Bible. First you trust Him, and then you obey Him. This is actually the pattern that broke down in the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve doubted whether God had their best interests in mind. They doubted His word, and they believed the words of the serpent instead. And if you don't trust the promises of God, then you will never have a strong desire to obey the commands of God. Just like my kids, they're not going to want to obey what mommy and daddy tell them to do unless they trust us, right? Your kids aren't going to obey what you say unless they trust you, unless they trust that we know and we want what is best for them. And when they don't believe that, which is often, right? They think they have to make up their own rules and do things their own way because they know better and they know what's best for them and they want to make sure they get it and they don't think mommy and daddy know what's best and they don't trust them, right? And this is what happens when we don't trust the promises of God, whether we're kids or adults. When we don't trust the promises of God, we think we have to make up our own rules to live by because we know better. And I need to be careful about this as a parent because, and hopefully you guys are on the same page with me with this, it is so easy as a parent to constantly encourage your children to focus on the rules, right? Isn't that what we're constantly reminding them of the rules of the house, right? This is what's expected. This is what you need to do. Maybe you have a list of house rules. Let me ask you this. Do you have a list of house promises? If you have a list of house rules, do you have a list of house promises? Are you constantly reminding your children, not just of the rules, but of the promises that they can count on, not because of how great you are, but because of how great Jesus is? I think this is what we should be doing as parents. We reassure them that we love them unconditionally and that Jesus loves them even more. Do you remind them that, yes, we will fail, even mommy and daddy, but Jesus never will? Do you promise that you want God's best for them and that God's best is so much better? It's so much better than anything that we could imagine. But you see, the Bible is not just a list of rules. The Bible is God saying, this is who I am. This is who I am. This is what I am doing. And if you believe that, if you believe in who I am and you believe in what I'm doing, follow me. That's the message of the Bible. We follow the commands of God through faith in the promises of God. We follow the commands of God through faith in the promises of God. This is why we don't yoke ourselves to unbelievers. This is why we pursue holiness, because we trust Him. Because we trust Him. And if you are struggling with the desire to follow God's direction in your life, if it is hard for you to trust that His commands are good, focus on His promises. Focus on His promises. Every single one finds their yes in Jesus. And this time of year, I believe, is the perfect time for that. Because Christmas is a resounding reminder that we have a God who keeps His promises. That's what Christmas is. It is the fulfillment of so many promises. That's actually going to be our theme over the next couple weeks. If you come next Sunday, Christmas Eve, the Sunday following, we're going to focus on the promises that were kept at Christmas. Because we have a God who keeps His promises. And if we believe His promises, then we should joyfully follow His commands. We follow the commands of God through faith in the promises of God. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, I pray that today, if we are struggling to see Your commands as good, that You would give us the faith to believe that Your promises are true. That all the promises that You have made find their yes in Jesus. And that we would submit to Your word on the basis of our faith in Your promises. Jesus, we want to acknowledge today that You alone are worthy. You are worthy of our affection. You are worthy of our worship. You are worthy of our lives. And as we see who You are, and we see the promises that You have made, I pray that through Your Holy Spirit that we would pursue holiness, that we would go to war against the sin that just fights against us every single day, and that through Your Spirit You would give us victory, because we want to represent You well. We want to accomplish the work that You have given us. There's too much to be done for us just to waste our lives. We need to make more, and we need to make better followers of You, but we can't do that on our own. Jesus, we need You. So I pray that we would set our eyes on You today, and that we would find that You are the yes to every promise that You have made. Thank You for that truth. May we depend on You and not ourselves, and I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.